Hello and welcome to the Valley Church Duncan podcast. My name is Wes Lindy and I'm the lead pastor of Valley Church. I'm happy you've joined us today. If you'd like to continue getting our podcast, consider subscribing to our channel. For more information about our church, you can check out our website at www.thevalleychurch.ca. And now let's take you right into the sermon.
For this message today, I want to start with a question I often do. It's this. I mean, I'm sure you've been introduced to someone before, right? You've been introduced to someone. Someone's been with you and you said, hey, let me introduce you to, and then you're standing there. But have you ever had it that it was a really funny introduction? That it wasn't what you expected? Like, maybe it was so not true of you that it was hard not to correct the person. Like, no, it's not really like that way. Or maybe you've had a situation where it was such nice things about you that you're like, oh, whoa, that's way more than you need to share. Thank you, but that doesn't sound like me. And hopefully, you haven't been in the situation with which someone introduces you as the jerk they think you are. Hopefully, you've never had that. But there's lots of different ways that you can introduce someone or talk about someone. In the passage today, Jesus starts off with asking his disciples what people were saying about him, but also afterwards saying, what do you say about me? So for today, we'll look at who we believe Jesus is. I think that's something that we can kind of come away with, is say, who do we believe Jesus is? This is essential to being a Jesus-focused church. That's something that we are very open about. That's very forefront in our website and how we talk, how we preach, how we sing. It's all Jesus is central to everything we do. And this is also helpful for us as we put Jesus as first, how to be a visible presence of Jesus in the Cowichan Valley. That's important for us. So before we continue and go into the passage, let me pray. And then we're going to continue, so let's pray. Jesus, reveal to us who you are, or at least who we believe you are. Help us to see who you truly are to us, and guide us, Holy Spirit, to the knowledge of his saving grace that is only found in Jesus. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to head into our next section of the Gospel of Luke. We're going through the Gospel of Luke in the Bible. And I'm going to break it up into two different parts. I actually had thought about maybe putting part of the section in a different section, but I decided we'll just keep these two things together and you'll see why they're very important. So if you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, there's free Bibles in the back. You can take one home or borrow it, whichever you feel comfortable with. If you want to follow on the screen, you're welcome to do that. Or if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Luke chapter 9, 18 to 21 is what we're going to start with. And I'm going to read this for us. And you can follow along. So Luke 9:18-21, it says this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to everyone or to anyone. So here we have a part of the life of Jesus that seems out of chronological order. I don't know if you caught that. But Luke put this here for a reason why he's communicating this account of Jesus. Because it says, once when Jesus was praying, so we don't know if this actually fits chronologically or not. But as Jesus is praying with his disciples, we see him ask them, who do the crowd say that I am? Almost like, what are the rumors that people are saying about me? What are people saying? How are they introducing me to others? What Jesus is doing is sending an easy pitch across the plate. Sorry, I mean, that's too soon. But you get the idea. He's giving them a real easy pitch. He's saying, here you go. Who do you say I am? Well, it's easy because there's no ownership in what they've heard. He knows that they wouldn't necessarily say those things that the others have said. But there's no ownership for them. They just share what they heard. They just say, well, I've heard this. I've heard this. And they just kind of bring these things out of what they said. There was no good or bad answer to this question that Jesus asked, because it simply was just what they heard. They say all sorts of things. Some said this, some said that. But then Jesus does something in turning to him, to them, specifically, his followers, the disciples. Who do you say I am? Well, now that becomes a little more personal, doesn't it? Their knowledge will be exposed. Whatever they say next, they have to now own what they believe about him, who they think he really is. Peter, of course, is the first to speak, as we've seen in the Gospels, and maybe you've read in other places. He's often the first to speak, and he says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You are God's Messiah, which is the deliverer. It's the Messiah that was to come. That's what that means. Who the people have been waiting for. The disciples agreed with Peter. They just said, yep, that's good. Yep, that's great. But they still didn't understand what this meant. God's Messiah sounded good, but they didn't really understand. And so Jesus does this. He strictly warns them not to tell anyone about this. So why does he do that? I think it's because Jesus says this because the knowledge and affirmation that he is the Messiah could be easily misunderstood. You see, the nation of Israel was expecting, waiting for the Messiah to deliver them from Roman oppression. That was forefront in their minds. They thought, the Messiah will come and he will redo everything and we will not be under this Roman oppression anymore. People in Israel wanted to see a nation ruled by a Messiah. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that from the prophecies of old. They were expecting a Christ, meaning Messiah, not necessarily Jesus. But they were looking for that Savior, that person to rule them. But the nation of Israel, they wanted to be a Christ nation now, a Messiah nation, a Christian nation. They were ready and longed for that political deliverance, that we need to be delivered from the Romans that are forcing their rules and their religion and their things on us. And the Israelites would even follow any leader who might possibly look like that. In fact, some did in history. There's often people that would follow a leader for a little bit and they would disperse. And they would follow another leader and they would disperse because they're trying to look for this Messiah. They're hoping and longing for that. And they knew whiff of this. They were ready to jump in because of this Roman political oppression. If Jesus became known and hailed as Messiah, the deliverance the people longed for would have happened, and they expected a political and military force. But for them to conclude that, and that's why Jesus, coming back to what he said, to conclude that, they would completely miss his teaching. And Jesus knew this, so he didn't want them to miss his teaching. This is not what Jesus desires for nations. Jesus wasn't desiring to make any Christian nation. That wasn't why he came. This is one reason why we, in our statement of faith as a church, we believe in the separation of church and state. Not the amalgamation of church and state so that there's no differentiation. No, Jesus didn't come to make a Christian nation. What he came to do was to initiate the kingdom of God, separate from earthly kingdoms. This is something different. This, again, is why we see on our graphic, we have a city that's right side up and a city that's upside down. Because this kingdom that Jesus is talking about isn't what we think. Jesus' kingdom that he brought in is not what we might think it should be. It is already here. When he established it, he's already here, but is not fully realized on this side of eternity. It is a kingdom that is a reality now, but is also in the future. It's already here. We can already live in Christ's kingdom now, but it's going to be fully going and fully completed in a future event. So understanding kingdom theology is very important to understand. So we can live out what Jesus intends for us right now. If we understand this, we can kind of feel comfortable in our own skin, try to figure out what does it mean to be a visible presence of Jesus in the Cowichan Valley, knowing this, and not to be off the mark and missing his teaching. That's clear. Okay, so Jesus continues with explaining what being the Messiah means and what that means for his followers. So let's continue reading. This is Luke 22 to 27 of chapter 9. So this is what it says. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, this is 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day he be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So we see that Jesus answers that the Messiah will suffer. And he points to that final rejection that would cause suffering under all the religious leaders. Those that were described there are that make up the Sanhedrin in our storyline, as we will see in a little bit. He predicts that he would die and rise again. This is his first prediction. It's like, and this is what's going to happen to me. Imagine being one of those who heard that for the first time. Imagine being there listening and being like, and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and rise again. Like, just imagine yourself hearing someone say that. That would have been hard to understand. It wouldn't have been easy. There's not all this context of actually seeing and hearing and knowing what actually happened through this. So they knew before it happened, it would be puzzling. And Jesus then says that if you really want to be a follower of him, it'll take denying ourselves. This is the posture he asks from us. That if we are to follow Jesus, it'll mean denying ourselves. You see, to be a follower of Jesus and to help us be a church that chooses to be the visible presence of Jesus in the couch in the valley to everyone, it requires us not to be self-centered. This might sound easy enough, right? Like, when I say it that way, it's like, well, it's good, we shouldn't be self-centered, because it should be easy, because we all agree, I think we can all agree, it's not really fun to hang around people that are self-centered, right? It's not easy to work with people that are always just thinking about themselves. So we wouldn't want to be that for ourselves, would we? But it goes beyond just putting on an attitude and taking it off, or just navigating around self-centered things. I think following Jesus means daily, not just once long time ago, but daily denying ourselves. That's a tall order. We may think back to a time where we've accepted Christ when we were kids, or when we were younger, or maybe just the other day. That's once, but Jesus calls us to daily deny ourselves. Our opinions denied. Our rights denied. What we feel we are owed, what we feel we deserve, is not what we need. We need to deny ourselves if we are to follow Jesus. Jesus says to take up a cross and follow him. The Christian life is not for ourselves, for what we can get out of church. That's not what church is for. The Christian life is for Jesus and for others. Just imagine what that looks like if everybody decided to do that. If they said, the Christian life is actually for Jesus and for others and then for me. But if we all work together and we're all thinking of Jesus and others, think about how great of a community and how tightly knit we will be as a church if we are thinking of others in the way we should. Yes, this is countercultural. This is not what we hear in the world, is it? Have we thought about all this before, or even lately? Have you thought about what this looks like? Maybe it's been a while since you've thought about it. You see, the disciples would have seen visibly, with a group of Roman soldiers around them, people who will be taking a cross, putting it on their backs, and carrying it to their own death. It was a one-way journey with no return. They would have seen this all the time, what the Romans were doing and what was happening around them, and this is what was happening. So when Jesus said to take up our cross, they knew what that looked like. It was a one-way ticket. But Jesus didn't leave his disciples with just that image. In verse 24, it says that if we are actively trying to save our lives, create a comfortable life, create a self-focused life where we are king, we actually lose what life is really all about. Putting ourselves in the place that Jesus is designed to be king will guarantee that we aren't really living the way we are designed to live. So if we try to save our lives on our own, we actually lose it. It's not a guarantee we can save ourselves. We will lose it. Because the only one who can save anybody, including myself, is not ourselves, but Jesus. He's the only one who saves. Jesus continues in verse 25, as you see, speaking about material things and gaining the whole world. So what good is it? What good is it to gain things? What good is it? Because when we pass away, which I was reminded of when my grandma just passed away recently in September, that she didn't take anything with her. She had a great life, but all the things that she collected over the years, all the pictures on the wall, the stuffy that was in her room, all the things that I saw around her in her final deathbed, she couldn't take with her. Anything she felt valuable, she had to leave behind. She can't take that with her into heaven with Jesus, which she did have a relationship with Jesus, thankfully. But what do we really gain if we gain money? If we gain wealth, houses, what do we gain? What do we gain with cars? What do we gain with toys, with recreational equipment? What do we gain with knowledge? What do we gain with a spouse for some of us who are single? What good is it to gain all these things, yet not address what really matters? What matters is where our soul is found. Because in Matthew 6:21, it says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. That's where you'll find it. If you put your heart into these things, that's where you'll find it. And what happens with that in the end? You can't take it with you. Maybe we should consider where our heart is found today. Maybe that's a challenge for you today. Finally, he says, if you are ashamed of Jesus, when he returns, again, it'll be too late. We get what we ask for. That's how good of a God we have. We don't want Jesus and don't want his heaven. We don't get Jesus in his heaven. It's plain and simple. He's so good of a God that he even gives people what they ask for when it comes to eternity. People who refuse becoming a disciple of Jesus will get what they wish for. He's so good that even when it's not their best outcome, it's not what's good for them, he still allows them to choose. He allows them to choose him or to not choose him. Now, this last verse is a bit of a complex one. So it actually is complex in the original language as well. So I want to read this again. And I want to describe it to you. It says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So without further information, it's actually quite hard to understand. But here's a good guess through commentaries. And it's not just me, not my own stuff that I'm trying to create. I did some research. It's likely that some there who heard Jesus speaking, the chosen ones, the disciples, would not taste death before they see Jesus initiating his kingdom when he dies on the cross and rises again from the tomb. As simple as that. Like, you're not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God, because it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in full force. They are promised that they will see the kingdom of God, the victory in what Jesus came to do and accomplish. And he did do it. All right. There's a couple things we can look to as we look at this passage to help guide us And the first one is this. The first one is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus says to us that following him will mean denying ourselves. Just letting go and saying, whatever I want doesn't really matter. Whatever Jesus wants first matters most. And this does not mean simply to deny sins. It's not just to deny a temptation or deny a sin. It's to deny your whole self, your whole being, to say, I deny what Wes deserves or thinks he deserves, but hand everything of who I am to Jesus. To treat it like we've chosen a big wooden cross on our back that we feel, that's heavy, it's a burden. We will suffer for being Christians. This way of life is not going to be easy. But once we choose that life, we realize that the burden really isn't on us in the same way. We don't have to spend all of our energy and thoughts on ourselves. We don't have to just think only about ourselves and how we can save our own life, because Jesus said we shouldn't. We know this from the passage today. We get to choose to put those thoughts and energies on Jesus and on others. On Jesus and on others. Denying ourselves, emptying ourselves for the betterment of others. So that other people get to be better. Like, that's the ultimate of being a follower of Jesus, to say he denied and emptied himself for us on the cross. He modeled it for us. We can do the same. We don't have to hang on to things and throw them on top of the cross that's already on our backs. There's not enough room on our backs for all that stuff. And we can't possibly bear all the things in our life that we need to worry about and keep track of and all these things, as well as this cross to bear. All of the things don't need to be a burden anymore when we've put our trust in Jesus. Focused on his sacrifice for us, that we can live a free life. Completely free of burden, because it's on Jesus and it's on others. This cross or Jesus-focused life is way better. It's a burden to choose it, but it's a freedom in Christ once we have chosen. It's not what the world around us tells us to do. We know that, so we're not hearing that from other things outside of the church, but the world around us tells us to look out for number one, doesn't it? Oh, just look after yourself. Who else is going to do it? You have to look out for number one. Gratifying and satisfying the self as if that's the ultimate. But it's just not. The ultimate is to be free of that burden. The burdened life that we just kind of accumulate. Having to keep up with the values of the world and what we think we might need to do to feel successful, or to feel good about ourselves, or to feel like we're accomplishing things. Instead, we simply trust Jesus and follow him. This part is clear. This is what we choose to be as a church. Collectively, Valley Church, you who are sitting here today, whether you know it or not, you're now part of this, and we choose to be a Jesus-focused church. Servant-hearted and community-oriented. These are three of our values that pop out, at least what I see in this passage today. Meaning everything we do is through relationship with Jesus. Everything we do is through our relationship with Jesus. That we will act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, which we've stolen from Micah 6:8, being servant-hearted. But also to be a people of the Couchin Valley that seek it to make it a better place by serving the community and sharing our faith in Jesus. We do believe that. We believe as a church that these things will make this a better place, because we're thinking of Jesus and we're thinking of others. So that's the first thing. I know that was long, but that's the first thing. To take up our cross, to deny ourselves. But we go back to the first part of the passage for the second one. We must look at this question. And maybe this gets a little more personal for you. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? Question that pops into my mind is, are you listening to what others say about Jesus? Or is your view of Jesus what you've been convinced of? Do you have your own conclusion about who he is to you? Is he worth denying everything? Your very self? Is he worth it for you? He may not be. You can be fair to say that, honest with God, and say, you know what, God? Jesus isn't everything. I can't actually deny myself. That may be just where you are at right now, and that's okay. But is he worth everything? Maybe he is. Maybe he is worth everything, and you've come to a point where you feel like you're at your wit's end, and you don't know where else to go, and maybe it's because you haven't tried to follow Jesus. Is he worth denying everything, your very self? Or is something else more important than him in your life? Just take a moment to think about that. Is there something that's more important? There may be something very small or very big. So here's the challenge today. You could answer that question either way. Either he is your savior or you can't say that he is. It's either or, but not both end. You either follow Jesus or you don't follow Jesus. There's nothing in between. He's either your savior, your deliverer, or he is not. But with what we looked at today, is it time for some of us here, maybe you, to surrender completely? Allow him to be Lord and Savior, your master, that you filter everything through. You filter it through and say, I will not do anything unless I filter it through what I believe about Jesus. Which then is Jesus and then others. Jesus and others. Allow our daily living to be a daily surrendering. That I get up every morning and I say, okay, I surrender again. A daily denial of myself. If you'd like to surrender to Jesus today because you haven't yet, you simply need to do these three things. Remember to believe in your heart and to acknowledge that with your lips and to understand what you're saying. To acknowledge that you need Jesus to be your Savior because you can't save yourself. To believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Your deliverer, that he died on the cross and rose again to pay for the sins of the world, which also includes the sins that you have committed against God. But that he loves you so much. He loves you so much that when you confess to him, he is faithful. He is just, that he will forgive all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As a promise from John, 1 John 1:12. It is through this commitment that allows you to approach the communion table confidently. When that commitment, that relationship with Jesus has started, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You then become a member of God's family, the church. So I want to lead you in a prayer before we take communion together. If this surrendering is for you today, I invite you to do that. So please join me in this time of prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, I know that I need you. I believe who you say you are, the deliverer, the Messiah. I choose to confess to you my sin. Forgive me for the sins I've committed against you. I choose to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow you daily, including today. And maybe this is the first time for some of us here, Father God, but I pray now that you will receive these prayers of commitment. Those for the first time, and include a moment of salvation, but also those who obediently surrender to you today in that daily practice, who have already professed you. We receive your grace and your mercy and your salvation and your freedom and your saving work that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.